The words of the angel to the women that first Easter morning are found for us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. Very simply, they said, "He is not here, he has risen, just as he said." I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen. And I want to ask you a question this morning, very simple one. Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter to you? Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter to you? Some of you might quietly say in your own heart, no. Others might say, well, not much. Some of you might say, well, a little bit. Some of you might say, quite a bit. Others of you might say, I'm utterly lost without it. I'm utterly lost without it. Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter much to you? By which I mean, do you mind much one way or another, whether it's true or false? Do you much mind whether it really happened or not, whether it was a fact or whether it was a hoax? Do you mind much this morning? In all honesty, is it important to you? Does it grip you? Has it had any impact on your life at all, other than you know it as a historical fact, like you know many other historical facts? Is it impacting this morning on your life in the present? And do you know that it's going to have an enormous impact on your future as well? Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter much to you here this morning? If it could be disproved, would it change your opinion of Jesus? And I ask the question because I think a lot of people are rather indifferent to those questions. To many people here this morning, and maybe you're one of them, it doesn't seem to matter much. They don't much mind one way or another. They're not much bothered whether it was a fact or whether it was a hoax. To them it's unimportant. They see no personal significance in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're indifferent even to the point where their respect for the historical Jesus wouldn't even take much of a nosedive if this part of the record was discovered to be untrue. And that's ludicrous. I want to try and show you this morning that the resurrection is the most important article of the Christian faith. And quite simply, Christianity stands or falls on this resurrection. Christianity as a faith stands or falls on the empty grave of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a little bit like the keystone that you use when you build a bridge. The keystone is that central part of the arch that locks the two sides one to another. If you ever had to build them together, you'll notice that this part of the arch comes all the way over here and stops about here, and this part of the arch comes all the way over and stops about here, and without there being the keystone there, they just utterly collapse and fall. But with the keystone fitted in, they both lean upon the keystone, and the bridge stands there in all of its glory as a wonderful arch because of the keystone. Without the resurrection, Christianity, quite simply, falls apart. Without the resurrection, Christianity isn't worth believing. Now, you might never have seen that, you might never have understood it, but without the resurrection, Christianity is a stillborn faith, because a true and living faith cannot survive a dead Saviour. And that's why my first point this morning is to try and encourage you to see how, first of all, essential the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is. You see, the empty tomb is inextricably linked with, so interwoven with, so many other vital things. Number one is the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he really is. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then he cannot be who he claims to be. It's that fundamentally important. The empty tomb is inextricably linked to whether or not Jesus was successful in what he says he claimed to do. The empty tomb is inextricably linked to whether or not he has any present life or any present power. The empty tomb is inextricably linked to the integrity of the apostles, the certainty of the message that has been and continues to be preached, declared to the world. You see, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then his own expectations were disappointed. That's why we went back into Matthew 27 this morning. Some said, remember, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. On 3 separate occasions in the Gospels, we read that Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, but on the 3rd day, I will rise. Well, if he didn't rise, then his own expectations were disappointed. More than that, his repeated promises were false, which means that every assurance he gives is worthless. His disciples are surely incompetent, and death is not only final, but death is victorious if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. The first thing I want you to see this morning is how essential this glorious truth is. Without it, we might as well go home and burn our Bibles and live for the pleasures of this earth and just say goodbye to Christianity. Is that important? If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then we as Christians are utterly wasting our time. It's that essential. So secondly this morning, I want you to come with me and look at 4 pieces of evidence to prove to you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. 4 pieces of evidence. And exhibit A this morning is quite simply the empty tomb. I want you in your mind this morning to consider the empty tomb. It's the focus here of Matthew 27, or the end part of Matthew 27, and the first part of Matthew 28. It's the tomb where Jesus was laid. We read that in chapter 27, verse 60 and 61. It's where in chapter 28 the angel of the Lord came. It's where the women were heading on that first day of the week, expecting to find a dead and decomposing body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why they took their spices. But the tomb did not contain the decomposing, rotting body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first exhibit is the empty tomb. We have an empty tomb. The words here are, he is not here. It's empty. Come, see the place where he lay. Yes, this was the place where he was laying, but he's not laying there anymore. Do you know why not? Because he's risen from the dead. The empty tomb. We read Mark's Gospel earlier on. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. We could have gone to Luke's Gospel. It's the same message. Of the empty tomb, the Bible says, he is not here. When that denying Simon Peter runs to the tomb on that first day of the week and goes inside, we read that he sees the linen cloths lying by themselves, but we also read they didn't find his body. Him, they did not see. Now why didn't they see him? Because exhibit A is an empty tomb. The stone is rolled back. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell us that Jesus Christ was not there. 5 people visited that tomb on that first resurrection morning, and they all found the same thing about it. They all found that it was empty, because the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't there. And people have tried to explain this away, saying, well, perhaps Jesus wasn't really dead. Well, he was certified dead. We have that in the Gospel accounts. He'd just been through crucifixion. Others say, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Well, we've just read here that, you know, Mary Magdalene was sitting there opposite the tomb. It wasn't a public graveyard here. This was a private burial place. He recognised that. Others have said, as we read here in the story, well, let's make up the fact the disciples stole his body. Or even that the Romans did, or but no dead body has ever been produced. Exhibit A for you this morning is an empty tomb. And the Bible explains it this way, and the Christian faith explains it this way. The angels declared he is not here, he is risen. The Gospel writers all make it clear, he is not here. Him they did not see, they did not find his body. When the previously doubting and denying Simon Peter comes to preach, what is central to his preaching? There are 104 times in the New Testament they're preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this morning we were to spend our time going through the Acts of the Apostles and looking at the sermons of Simon Peter, what was he preaching? Well, in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching about Jesus, quote, whom God raised up. In chapter 3, he preaches about Jesus, quote, whom God raised up. In chapter 4, he's preaching about Jesus, quote, whom God raised up. In chapter 5, Simon Peter's preaching again, he's preaching about Jesus, quote, whom God raised up. Chapter 10, guess what? Simon Peter's preaching about Jesus, quote, different this time, whom God raised from the dead. Whom God raised from the dead. So the angels declare, the gospel writers declare, the apostles wrote and preached that Jesus wasn't there, the tomb was empty because he'd been raised from the dead. The apostle Paul says he rose the third day according to the scriptures, and here we have, he's not here, just as he said. Because he said that on the third day he wouldn't be in the empty tomb, he would be risen from the dead. Destroy this temple, he says, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Not talking about the physical stones of the building, but about his own body. Destroy this, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he did, which explains to you Exhibit A why the tomb was empty. Much swifter this morning, Exhibit B is the undisturbed grave clothes. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 6 to 8, John brings great attention to the arrangement of the clothes, how they were lying there. And the words that John uses there are suggesting that what Peter and John saw was like a collapsed cocoon, retaining much of the shape of what it looked like when the body was inside, but the body's no longer inside there. There's no signs that somebody's cut it open. There's no sign that somebody's woken up and unwrapped the cloths. It's lying there as though the body was still in it, but it's probably somewhat collapsed because the body isn't there anymore. How do you explain that? It's because he's not there. It's where he was laid. He was wrapped in that cloth. But on that first resurrection morning, they saw the cloth lying there, but there was no body in it. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Which takes me on this morning to Exhibit C, which are the 11 appearances in the scripture of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The empty tomb tells you what the Bible tells you, he wasn't there, he's risen. The undisturbed grave clothes tell you that he's not there, he's risen. But there's even more evidence for you here this morning. There's 11 accounts in the scriptures of when the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to people. And it's not as though he appeared in a corner and people sort of saw the back parts and thought, ooh, that looked a bit like Jesus. Ooh, that fellow over there walks like Jesus. These are clear, crystal clear 11 appearances. To Mary Magdalene, to certain women who were returning from the grave of which we read this morning. To Simon Peter, when Simon Peter was on his own. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to two on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter day. He appeared when the disciples were together but Thomas wasn't with them. He appeared a week later when Thomas was with them. He appeared when seven of them were fishing at the Lake of Tiberias. He appeared to 11 of them on the mountain. He appeared on one occasion to a group of over 500 people, the Bible tells us. He appeared to James alone. He appeared at his ascension. 11 crystal clear appearances of Jesus. In a variety of places, many of them in broad daylight, not as though he was a passing shadow at night. In a garden room, in a roadside, in a seashore, on a mountain. Jesus Christ appeared. Why? Because he was risen from the dead. That is recorded in the Bible by 6 independent reporters, 3 of whom were eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to men and to women. He appeared to brilliant intellectuals. He appeared to fishermen. He appeared to the skeptical Thomas. He appeared to ones and twos and threes and sevens and elevens and 500. And none of these things fit the normal pattern of hallucinations. You're surely not going to argue that this was an elaborate conspiracy of them all In fact, the 11 appearances are notoriously difficult to harmonise and quite exactly get in order. So it can't have been an elaborate conspiracy. Jesus Christ appeared because he was risen from the dead. So I'll put before you, not only that it's essential, but I'll put before you three exhibits. The empty tomb, the undisturbed grave cloths, the 11 appearances, and my last exhibit for you this morning is simply the transformed lives of the disciples. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered the great, enormous transformation in them from cowardice? They got the doors locked for fear of the Jews. To them boldly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and is risen from the dead. Now how do you explain that transformation? Because these same cowardly bunch were fiercely attesting to the resurrection within days, in the face of much sneering, in the face of imprisonment, in the face of persecution, and in the face of death, the very many of them. They were put to death because they carried on preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and is risen from the dead. Now, why do you think they carried on preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead? I mean, just for a moment, you know, to have known that Jesus had died and that you and your friends were making up a story, and for you all to consistently maintain that to the point of death is, at the least, bizarre, if not suicidal behaviour. It's just perverse. Hypocrisy and boldness don't normally go hand in hand. But there they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, fleeing, terrified by the forces of the hour. Peter denies outright that he knows who Jesus is. The two on the road to Emmaus are downcast. Their confidence has been shattered, believing their hopes have been utterly dashed. I mean, Thomas is hardly the centre of joyous faith, is he? Huddled together for fear of the Jews, dejected and demoralised. Who would have picked this bunch to go and tell the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and risen from the dead? And yet within weeks the same bunch are standing in the temple precincts. They're gathering huge crowds. They're preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and risen from the dead. And they're preaching that the guilt for his death lies upon the leaders and the people, to the very people they're preaching to. They're preaching that repentance and faith is the only way of knowing the salvation that's found alone in Jesus. Why did they do that? Is not the only obvious answer that it's because they were utterly persuaded of the truth of his rising from the dead. They remembered his words, they saw him, and so they preached him. A lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clarke has written, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences, the four exhibits I put before you this morning, the evidences for the events of the Easter day. To me, as a lawyer, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. As a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate." Charles Hodge, the great theologian, said, "The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best authenticated event in ancient history." So what do you say this morning? Does it matter much to you? Someone has said these fascinating words: "The resurrection isn't denied because the evidence is regarded as insufficient, but the evidence is rejected and repudiated because the resurrection is denied." They deny it because they deny it. And somebody at least has had the honesty to say these words: "I would not believe Jesus rose even if I saw it." Is that you this morning? An empty tomb, undisturbed grave clothes, 11 appearances, a transformed bunch of previously dejected, faithless, demoralized, downcast disciples who became a world force, turning the world upside down by preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ with boldness in the face of persecution and death. I tried to show you this morning, firstly, that the resurrection is essential. Secondly, I put before you four exhibits of evidence to prove to you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I want to close by telling you what this establishes. So it took place, but so what? What's the significance? And I want to close with these very briefly this morning. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, firstly, tells you who he is. It quite simply tells you who he is. The true identity of Jesus is confirmed in the resurrection. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans that the resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power. He was crucified in weakness, but then on the third day he was raised to newness of life in a declaration from God, this is the Son of God with power. Later on in that same letter, the letter to the Romans, Paul says Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares to you this morning that he is Lord. He was given the name Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah. But he's proclaimed by God to be Lord. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This morning, he is God. And you are commanded by him to worship him. You see, Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can put my finger in the nail prints. Unless I can put my hand in his side, I won't believe it. And Jesus graciously turns up and appears to doubting Thomas. And doubting Thomas just declares gloriously and simply of Jesus, my Lord and my God. And that's what the resurrection declares to you this morning. It's telling you who he is. He is God. You are without excuse. If you are living independently of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are living not worshipping him, then you are so wrapped up in yourself and your sin. He is Lord. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He is your maker. And you dare to live without him. You dare to pass through day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year without reference to the one who is Lord. This morning you must come and repent of your sin. And for the first time declare with your lips, Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you not know him this morning as your Lord? He's my Lord. Do you not know him this morning as the one who went to the cross and paid the price of your sin in deep love for you? The first thing the resurrection establishes is the true identity of Jesus. He is the Lord. He is God. And that has profound implications for your life. It means that you are to turn to him and believe upon him, to repent of your sin and to worship him. Not another day, not another hour, not another moment of your life is to pass without you recognizing that he is Lord and you worshipping him. He's worthy of no less. Secondly, the resurrection establishes the great victory of Jesus over sin and Satan and death and hell. Firstly, it tells you who he is. Secondly, it declares to you his great triumph, his victory. His resurrection is clearly a resurrection from the dead. The surprising thing about Jesus is not that he rose in a sense, but that he died. Why did he die? Well, the death from which he rose was a unique death. Because there on the cross, the Son of God offered himself to the Father uniquely as a sacrifice for sin. He's referred to in the Bible as the Lamb of God. He suffered and he bled and he died to bear away the sin of others. You know that God is holy and perfect in his purity. You know the Bible makes crystal clear that man, you, me, we've sinned, we've fallen horrendously short of the glory of God. We're utterly corrupt and depraved in our hearts. That's why we're wayward in our lives. That's why we're disobedient in our practice. And because we are what we are, and because of what God is, we are therefore under his justifiable condemnation. We deserve to face that eternal punishment which some of us are still in danger of facing. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have eternal life. You see, Jesus' death was a deliberate payment for the sin of others, the settling of accounts. The death from which Jesus rose is a sacrifice on behalf of sinners, in which he, the Lord of glory, takes to himself the sins of others and has it laid to him and counted against him, and faces the fierce wrath of God against that sin, as Christ is made sin for us. The raising of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's demonstration of his approval that the price has been paid. What guarantee do I have as a Christian this morning that the life lived for me was a perfect one? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What guarantee do I have this morning that God has accepted the death, died on my behalf? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It guarantees to all who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ that the price has been paid and acceptable to God, and the life lived has been acceptable to God because God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the guarantee that the life lived and the death died are wholly acceptable to God on my behalf. This morning, the resurrection declares to you who Jesus is. Secondly, it tells you that he is triumphed. He's the great victor on the cross and in the grave. And that every one of us who's trusted in him, we're not in our sins any longer. We've been acquitted because of what Jesus has done and what God has accepted. The resurrection declares this morning to all who believe in him that his sacrifice has satisfied God. And that's why I close with this. The resurrection establishes who Jesus Christ really is. He's God, and you must worship him. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his great victory and triumph over sin and death. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his sheer worthiness to be trusted. His trustworthiness this morning. For he said that on the third day he would rise. That's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it? Some people have an inkling that they're going to die. Jesus said, not only am I going to die in the hands of these wicked men as I'm crucified, but on the third day I'm going to rise. That's not only a tremendous knowledge, that's an incredible, unique power. You can trust every word of Jesus. You can trust every promise of Jesus. What he says, he will do. And that means this morning that you can call upon the name of this God. You can call upon the name of the Lord. You can humble your heart for the very first time here this morning on Easter Day. You can humble your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him, take him at his word, because he says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you can go out of this building at lunchtime today an utterly transformed individual, one who's been saved. Because in your mind you've come to see how essential the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And every believer must believe in the resurrection, as we'll see this evening. We're to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We're to confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. If we do that, we'll be saved. You've examined the four exhibits this morning, which, let's be honest, are crystal clear evidence to you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that resurrection declares to you that he is God, he is Lord. He is triumphant over sin and over the grave. He is utterly trustworthy, and you must trust him. You must trust him, turning from your sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon him to save you, to forgive you. Everyone. That includes you, doesn't it? Everyone. There's no wriggle room there. Everyone. That must mean me. It does mean you. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we quieten our hearts before your word and all that you have said to us here this morning. We ask that you would help us to ponder these things in our hearts and in our minds. We pray, O God, that the seed sown in our hearts would not be snatched by the evil one this morning, but would find good soil in our hearts and bring newness of life to those who've heard. We thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you that it's clear. We thank you that it's true. We ask that you would help us to live with its implications in a manner which is worthy of who you are. And we ask all of these things in the name of him who is the resurrection and the life. Hear us for his name's sake, we pray. Amen.